reading from the book of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off peace, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in the Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let's pray together. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet, and it is a light to our path. So please open your word to us this morning by your Spirit, and open our ears to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, if you're visiting or new to the church, my name is Jamie Brown, and I have the joy of serving here as the Director of Worship and Arts. My wife, Catherine, and our three girls and I love this church. Catherine and I met here, actually, in the year 2000, when both our dads were priests here. We married right here in August of 2006, and we were thrilled to come back home here in 2014. I just want to take a minute to say thank you for a few things. Thank you, first of all, for loving our family so well, being such a great community for us to raise our girls in. Thank you for loving to sing and loving to worship Jesus. You are such a joy to lead worship for and to worship with. It's such a joy. It really is. And also, thank you so much for the gift of a sabbatical earlier this year. I don't have time to tell you all that God did, but let me just say what a deep, meaningful, refreshing, encouraging, challenging
time it was for me personally, for my ministry spiritually, for Catherine and for our girls. I just can't thank you enough for the gift of that sabbatical. So thank you, thank you, thank you. I was just thinking this week that 27 years ago, my family came on vacation to Washington, D.C., and we attended Truro here on a Sunday morning. And I was a little boy, and I sat right back there in that transept. This church seemed huge to me. And another president at that time had nominated another person to serve on the Supreme Court, and it was very controversial. Imagine that. And that gentleman was here that morning. And so as he walked out of the front steps of the church, all the press was out there, and then there was the Brown family behind him on the steps. It was our claim to fame from Kissimmee, Florida, so who knew what would happen 27 years later, my family would be here. So it's a privilege to be a part of this church and a privilege to preach this morning. Today we're in our second week of a brief two-week break from the sermon series on Jeremiah, and we're going to be looking at the epistle reading from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, specifically verses 11-22 that Larry read just a minute ago. What we're going to do this morning is just walk through that text and ask the Lord, let that text, that scripture speak to us. So it will be more of an expository sermon, so it'll really help if you have that open in front of you, either on your phone or in the pew Bible. So please do turn there in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning there, this week I was just reading all these stories about the story that riveted the whole world of the soccer team made up of young boys, 12 of them, ages 11 through 17, along with their assistant coach in Thailand. They went for a hike, and they got trapped in a cave in northwestern Thailand. 9 days went by, no one had heard from them, no one had seen any signs of life, and so officials and experts and the media were all fearing the worst. All the parents were fearing the worst. They were all but certainly dead. But then the good news came, 9 days after they had disappeared, that they were all alive. Every single boy and their coach were alive. They were dazed, they were malnourished, but they were alive. It was good news. But then the bad news came. They were trapped 2.5 miles from the entrance to the cave. The tunnel was full of murky water, strong currents, zero visibility in lots of spots. Some passages were about 15 inches wide by 28 inches high. There was a lot of bad news. Even for experienced divers, the way in to where the boys were took 6 hours, and the way out took 5 hours. There was no other way out. They couldn't drill shafts, and they couldn't risk waiting any longer. So 2 weeks ago today, the rescue attempt began. These young boys, many of whom couldn't even swim, would have to be escorted out one by one. And if they panicked, they would almost certainly die. And the whole world rejoiced, and the whole internet rejoiced, when 2 days after the rescue attempts began, every single member of that team was brought out alive. Those boys had been lost. Those boys had no hope. Those boys could not save themselves. And they were rescued. They were brought from certain death to life. And that's our story too. And we read about our story in Ephesians chapter 2. So look with me at that chapter, but before we get to verse 11, we're going to start right at the beginning, at verse 1. Paul begins this chapter with one of the most sobering descriptions of our spiritual life outside of Christ, with 4 words that should stop everybody who reads them in their tracks. Verse 1, chapter 2, Paul writes, "And you were dead." And you were dead. He didn't say, "If you were, and you were sick," or "and you were in trouble." He says it more definitively than that, more offensively than that, more specifically, "and you were dead." You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, he says in verses 1 and 2. "And you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind," he says in verse 3. So 4 words, "and you were dead." And then comes one of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And those 4 words, "and you were dead," are answered with these 2 eternity-shaking words, "but God." But God. Just say those words with me. But God. 2 of the greatest words in all the Bible. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." And then Paul goes on, praising the great grace of God in Christ. So that whole first section of Ephesians 2 can be summed up in these three ways. You were dead, but God by grace. You were dead, but God by grace. And that's the foundation that leads us to this morning's text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Begins where Paul says, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore remember. That's our first point. Remember the gravity of your condition. Remember the gravity of your condition. And this is the only thing we're told to do in this entire chapter. The only imperative command in this whole chapter is to remember. To remember the gravity of our condition. You can't read this chapter of Ephesians without getting the distinct impression that for Paul to really see and really grasp what he calls the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, then we really have to see and we really have to grasp just how deep his grace reached down, just how deep into the cave of spiritual death we were trapped before Jesus rescued us. Paul says, remember. Verse 11, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. What Paul is doing here is using a very fresh, particular, real example for the Gentile readers of this letter of the very real and literal and physical separation they had from God's people and from God's promises. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. This isn't just separation Paul is talking about. This is also alienation. And it happens on a number of levels. It happens on a vertical level between us and God, and it happens on a horizontal level between us and our neighbors. On a horizontal and a vertical level, outside of Christ, we are cut off. There is hostility between us and God, and there is hostility between us and our neighbors. In these verses, 11 through 22, Paul is following a very similar pattern to what he did earlier in the chapter. It's almost like Paul is trying to make a point or something, you know? As if it wasn't enough for him to say to us, you were dead, he now says in verse 12, and you were separate, you were excluded, you were foreigners, you were without hope and without God in the world. Now, the word gospel means good news. The word gospel literally means good news. And before the gospel can be good news to us, the gospel must humble us. It wasn't just like we were sick. It wasn't just like we were in a little bit of trouble. It wasn't just like we could work our way out of our predicament or swim our way out of the cave. No, remember the gravity of your condition. You and I, we're simply without hope and without God in the world. We were dead. God wants us to remember the gravity of our condition when we were outside of Christ. And here's the reasons why it's important for us to remember the gravity of our condition. The first reason is because it puts us all on equal ground before the cross. There is no graded scale before the cross. No one needs the cross more than anyone else. No one needs the cross less than anyone else. The lifelong Christian who has trusted in Christ since nursery, the unrepentant sinner, the preacher, the prisoner, apart from Christ, at the foot of the cross, we all stand on equal ground, utterly dead in our sins, utterly separated from God, and utterly unable to save ourselves. Paul says, remember, formerly you were hopeless. This humbles us. It levels our pride. Outside of Christ, we all need him just the same. There's no one outside of Christ who needs him more or less than anyone else. It humbles us. It levels our pride. And the second thing this remembering does is it serves as a springboard for worship. The heart that is not warmed to worship Jesus is a heart that has been made cold by forgetfulness. A heart that is not warmed to worship Jesus is a heart that has been made cold by forgetfulness. There is a direct correlation between a lack of worship and a lack of remembering. Think with me about the day in the future long, long, long in the future when the Washington Redskins someday win the Super Bowl? Why will we so fervently celebrate their victory over the Dallas Cowboys? Because we know the gravity of their condition. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Now, I need to hear this reminder every day. Because my title, my official job title, is Director of Worship and Arts. I am literally paid to worship Jesus. But I forget. I forget. And so if you were to drive with me, for example, to church on a Sunday morning, you might think I'm going literally insane. Because I'm not just warming up my voice, but I'm asking the Holy Spirit to warm up my heart, to remind me of the great grace of God, to ask the Lord to pray, to praise Him out loud. Because when I forget the gravity, I'm not captivated by the grace. When I forget the gravity, I'm not captivated by the grace. And David got this. That's why David wrote in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? Forget not all his benefits." He had to literally preach to himself, to tell his own soul, don't forget. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. And that leads us to the next section of this part of Ephesians 2, which is, don't forget that he's redeemed your life from the pit. Look back at the pit. But then look up to Jesus and rejoice. Rejoice in the glories of your Savior. Look with me at the first two words of verse 13. So earlier in verse 4, we read those two eternity-shaking words, but God, but God. And now in verse 13, there's an echo of that. Paul says, but now. Say those words with me, but now. And what follows in these next six verses is just like a litany of the glories of Jesus. It's like the grand finale of the fireworks on the 4th of July. So I invite all of us, as I read these verses, hear these words afresh, starting at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Isn't this just amazing? Isn't this amazing what Jesus has done? It's incredible. Thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit, by one Spirit. Look with me first at verse 13. We read that we are brought near by the blood of Christ. What do we see here? We see that it's his action. It's his initiative. It's his work. His rescuing. His saving. His sacrifice. His perfect offering of himself in our place as our substitute. 100% his doing. 100% his accomplishment. 100% of the glory and the credit and the honor and the praise go to Jesus. He has done it. It's all Jesus. It's all grace. It's all his blood. It's not what we do. It's what Jesus has done. It's his blood that brings us near to God. Amen? It's why we sing every Palm Sunday one of the greatest hymns, "Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins." It's the lifeblood. There is power, power. Wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Second, look with me at verses 14 through 17. We read that Jesus is our peace, he made peace, and he preached peace. Who else has a resume like this? Jesus is our peace, he made peace, and he preached peace. How did he do this? By killing the hostility, verse 14. The dividing wall of hostility between us and God and between us and our neighbor. The dividing wall of hostility and the barrier between us and our neighbor. Jesus literally killed the hostility. How did he kill it? Verse 15 says, in his flesh, Verse 16 says, through the cross. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, in his flesh, through the cross. Paul, the former Pharisee, who had been a very well-educated man, who knew the law backwards and forwards, makes it clear the hostility, the dividing wall, the barrier, was the law. The law with its commands and regulations, verse 15, Jesus sets it aside in his flesh. He destroys the barrier and he puts to death the hostility. How? By perfectly fulfilling the law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled, only one who ever did it, only one who could ever do it. Nobody else could come remotely close. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, and he right now is perfectly fulfilling the law. And by doing so, Jesus has set that dividing wall of hostility, that barrier, aside in his flesh. He has destroyed the barrier between us and God and us and our neighbor. Jesus, on the one hand, constructively makes peace by, on the other hand, destructively killing the hostility on the cross. And that's why there's a cross at the focal point of our sanctuary and of our liturgy and of our songs. It's not because we're morose people. It's because the cross is the focal point of our remembering and our rejoicing. It was on the cross that Jesus, who is our peace, ultimately made peace and preached peace. It was on the cross that he put to death the dividing wall of hostility. On the cross, Paul wrote earlier in the book of Galatians, Jesus became a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse. So even the shape of the cross is a visual reminder to us of the kind of double reconciliation that Jesus secured for us. It's vertical reconciliation and it's horizontal reconciliation. I love what Greg Beale, who's a professor of New Testament at Gordon-Conwell, says about the impact of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He says this, we'll project this for you. The elements of divisiveness which sustained the sinful structure of the old world, I love this, has been decisively decimated by Christ. And he has replaced them by himself as the only foundational pillar of the new world. Remembering the gravity of our condition leads to rejoicing in the glories of our Savior. He's brought us near by his blood, and he's decimated divisiveness through the new creation he began on the cross. So in the closing verses, in verses 19 through 22, Paul drives this point home. He recaps everything he said already, and he paints quite a word picture for us. So verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So notice here how Paul addresses a few things. First, he addresses our family. We're not just fellow citizens with God's people, but members of his household. We are now part of a family forever. Right now, here on earth, and right now with all the saints in heaven, we are part of a family. We're adopted into his family. So Paul was talking about earlier in verse 15 that Jesus has created, quote, in himself one new humanity. When you're in Christ, you're in a new humanity. And because of this, one effect of this is we remember our old humanity differently. And we remember and share our testimony differently. Because we can remember the gravity of our condition outside of Christ through the lens of our new identity now. In Christ. We're sons, we're daughters, we're secure, we're accepted. And so we can remember the gravity of our condition, not to focus on the gravity, but because it helps us rejoice in the glory of Jesus. Paul also addresses our company. He switches from using the picture of a family in verse 19 to the picture of a building, a temple, in verses 20 through 22. He's saying that one by one, as we join the family of God, being in Christ, we're being built together. And that word is important for Christians, together. It's not just an individual experience, being a Christian. It is a corporate experience, together to become a holy temple. And the image of Jesus here, Paul paints for us, is like a chief cornerstone. Now, some commentators say that's like he's the foundational stone on which everything is built. Others say, no, he's like it's like he's the keystone, and the whole arch is built up into him. And if you remove that stone, the whole arch falls apart. Other commentators say, no, it's like he's the binding stone. He holds the two walls together. Everything is held together by him. So I think it's a logical conclusion then to say that Jesus is all of those things. He's all of those things. He's our foundational cornerstone. He's our keystone. He's our binding stone. We are built upon him. We are built up into him. And we are held together by him. The last thing Paul addresses is our identity. Three times in just two verses here in 21 and 22 as we close, everything is anchored with the words in him, or in the Lord. It's like Paul is trying to make a point here. So we don't forget. So you don't forget. So I don't forget. The basis for all of this, we are given a new identity, and that identity is in Christ. Right now in Christ, hidden in Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, accepted in Christ, beloved in Christ, free in Christ, seated with Christ, anchored in Christ, secure in Christ, victorious in Christ, chosen by Christ, alive with Christ, forever with Christ. Forever with Christ, amen? I think that deserves some applause. Forever with Christ. It's amazing. And that's what this passage is meant to do. It's meant to stir us to worship. You know, all theology should lead to doxology. All knowledge of God should lead to the praise of God. This isn't just something we're supposed to say, oh, that's nice, Ephesians 2, that's great. It's supposed to cause us to worship Jesus. To worship Jesus. You know, the whole world rejoiced to see those 12 soccer players and their coach rescued from that cave in Thailand. But their rescue came at the cost of the life of 27-year-old former Thai Navy SEAL petty officer Saman Kunan. Kunan had volunteered to help, and he was putting oxygen tanks along the diving route. And he lost consciousness, and he died. His death reminded everyone of the gravity of the conditions, and he made an eventual rescue possible. Our rescue from certain death to life came at the cost of the life of Jesus Christ. That cost, the cross, is our reminder of the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God steps into the gravity of our condition, and he says, but God, but now. And he raises us with him in Christ from death to everlasting life. Oh, what grace is ours in Jesus, Truro. Oh, what grace is ours in Jesus. And all we have to do is remember. Remember. And the humbling news of all this, but the eternity-shaking news of the gospel is that Jesus rescues dead sinners and redeems them to the praise of God's glorious grace. And we will praise him forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh God, help us to see the gravity of our condition outside of Christ and the glories of our Savior, that we would forever rejoice in him. Amen. Amen.